Let us hear God's word as we turn to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, we begin to read in chapter 2 at verse 13 and then carry on into chapter 3. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could not stand it any longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. There's a special bond forged between a minister of the gospel and those who have received blessing under his ministry. Those who have been blessed by God through the agency of his preaching, his pastoral care. Perhaps that bond is deepest and strongest with those who have come to faith through his ministry. There are links forged by that in many ways are unique. There's a famous poem written regarding the ministry of the Scottish Covenanter, Samuel Rutherford. A long poem, thinking of Emmanuel's land and the hope of the Christian, that focuses on Emmanuel's land, on heaven. One of the verses envisages the last day, in the meeting of all of God's people before the Lord, and the thought and the words are put into the mouth of Rutherford, that if one sinner from Anwath, the place where he ministered during his ministry, one sinner from Anwath were to meet him in heaven, his heaven would be two heavens. That is how precious such fruit from his ministry would be. And you see reflected in that, as you do in so many of Rutherford's letters, a pastor's heart. And we find the same thing true of the Apostle Paul. We need to clear from our minds the caricatures of Paul as a cold, austere, harsh man. A man obsessed with predestination. The sovereignty of God almost as a philosophical concept. And we're to think of Paul, as we've seen him in other of his letters, we worked through Philippians not long ago, a man who had a deep warmth, the pastoral concern for all the people of God, but especially for those to whom he had ministered, and those who, under the influence of his preaching and teaching, had come to faith. And we see that in the portion of 1 Thessalonians that we're looking at this evening. Now, as we carry on in 1 Thessalonians, we want to look this evening at the portion beginning in chapter 2 and verse 17, and it runs through to where we finished our reading, chapter 3 and verse 5. And here we see a pastor's heart. We're given profound insights into Paul's view of his own ministry and examples of what every pastor's heart should be like. And indeed, in a real sense, every Christian. It's very easy for us to say, well, that's okay for a minister. It doesn't apply to me. Here's a good message for preachers. And then to tune out. But really, there are principles and patterns that Paul describes here in his own heart and life that should be evident in every Christian. Because each of us, in different ways, is to minister to others, other believers, and to unsaved folk. There are those who are called to full-time pastoring and preaching, but every Christian, in a sense, is a minister. You have a ministry to fulfill. And so what Paul says here isn't irrelevant. Yes, it should help you to pray for those of us who are pastors and teachers, but it should help to shape you as well in your Christian living and how you relate to others. Pastor's heart. And we see first, in looking at these verses, the passion of Paul's ministry. The passion of Paul's ministry. And as you read through it, even in the translation, Paul describes his attitude to the Thessalonian Christians. His words are throbbing with strong emotion. It is very evident that the ministry that he undertook among them, and it was relatively short, nevertheless had led to the establishment of deep relationships with them. Here are people who really matter to Paul. He's not writing with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude, someone who's addressing them from a distance. He feels the separation deeply. Verse 17, he talks about when we were torn away from you for a short time. And he uses a word that has the idea of being orphaned or being bereaved. It's a word that speaks of the pain of parting that Paul felt, even after a relatively short time among them. He was torn away by events. You can read about it in Acts 17. The opposition of the Jews, and they stir the civic authorities, and eventually Paul and the others have to leave under cover of darkness and move on to Berea, the next stop on their preaching tour. And even now, as he's writing to them, he still feels the pain of the separation. But there's a link that has been established that has not been broken. They're separated, he says, in person, not in thought. And so his thoughts, his heart, we would say, is still with them in Thessalonica. He can't forget them. He cannot forget their needs. He cannot neglect their welfare, even though he's a long way away. Still, there is deep concern, pastoral concern, and longing. That's not an exaggeration to call it a longing for them. Longing for reunion. And he didn't just have nice feelings about it. And he didn't just talk about it. He tried to do something practical. He says, we made every effort to see you. They really tried. They took steps to get back to Thessalonica to try and minister to the congregation, to encourage them. They were under pressure. They were facing persecution. There were real difficulties. He wanted to get back, and he says it was with intense longing Now these are all strong terms. Intense longing. Torn away from you. Made every effort. It is all very, very powerful language. And Paul's concern for them, quite clearly, is not simply a matter of duty. And it is perfectly possible to minister to others purely out of a sense of duty. It is what I ought to do. And we should have a sense of duty before God. There is nothing wrong with that at all. There are duties and responsibilities on ministers of the gospel, and on every Christian we have duties. And we should be conscious of that. We're not demeaning that in any way. But there is far more in Paul's outlook than just a sense of duty. Because you know very well, you can fulfil duties in the most rigid, cold, unloving way possible. And of course people understand that and they see that and they recognise it for what it is. He's only doing it because he thinks he should. And you can minister out of duty. You can preach because you have to. 11:30 will come on a Sabbath morning and you've got to have something to say or you'll look a fool. And every part of ministry can be done in that spirit. But that is not how Paul approaches it. His thoughts and his feelings are bound up with these people. They're significant to him. We could almost say they are part of him. And he stresses the personal in verse 18. I, Paul, did, he says. I mean, so much of it is we did. It's plural everywhere else. But there on that one occasion, particularly, it's the stress on himself. I did it, he says. And he's in Athens, he's there, he has work to do. There is much to occupy him in Athens. There are tremendous challenges as he presents the gospel to this philosophically aware city among highly educated people. Plenty to occupy his full attention, and yet still his thoughts are back in Macedonia with the Thessalonians, and no doubt with the others in Philippi, Berea, and elsewhere. You see what he says, when we could stand it no longer. You sense Paul reaches the end of his tether. He cannot simply sit there doing nothing. He can't go back himself. The demands of the ministry in Athens keep him there, but he's willing to be left alone to soldier on. It's not a good position to be in, but he needs Timothy to go back to Thessalonica, minister to people, bring back a report. Paul, you can imagine just sitting there waiting, counting the days. How long will it take Timothy to get back? He'd spend time there. How long will it take him to return to Athens? And he's waiting and waiting and waiting for news of the church. They matter to him. And there is an example to all who minister to others. Preachers and teachers, yes. But each of you, as you have different people in your circle, within the congregation and further afield, to whom you are to minister. We're not to be afraid of building relationships with others, cultivating loving bonds with them. And of course, we need to be wise. And we need to be able to set boundaries. There are Christians who are so zealous and try to help everybody and love everybody. They set no boundaries. And they worry everybody else's worries for them. And they carry everybody else's burdens. And the truth is that is a shortcut to burnout and breakdown. And there are Christians who travel that road foolishly. We need to be able to set wise boundaries where we say this is what I am to do, but that is not. But none of that takes away from the fact that we are not to stand at a distance to try and minister impersonally. That will build barriers instead of take them down. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:14 tells us he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He came and was among people and alongside them, sharing human life, taking the risks of relationship, because you will be hurt sometimes. Christ is our supreme example. I remember one fellow minister in another denomination entirely telling me on one occasion of advice he was given by an older minister when he began his theological studies. The advice he was given was, don't get too close. You're a professional. Now, thankfully, he didn't take that advice. But that is how some do approach ministry. But it's not Paul. And it's not biblical. And it mustn't be us. The passion of Paul's ministry. But of course we could paint an easy, rosy picture of Paul's ministry. But we need to see, secondly, the enemy of Paul's ministry. The enemy. Because there were frustrations and difficulties that Paul experienced, as we all do. That is always the case when we do the Lord's work. There will be difficulties, there will be frustrations. And he talks in verse 18 of the efforts to go back to Thessalonica. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Of course, this is within, we know, the sovereign purpose of God. Satan is not frustrating God's purpose, but he is real and active. The word that Paul uses is the idea of throwing obstacles in the pathway, roadblocks being raised up. And that's what Paul encountered. Satan was throwing up roadblocks. And again, Paul faces the reality of spiritual warfare. As we minister in the name of Christ, we are in a war. We're in a war zone. And we must be aware of that. Satan isn't some sort of myth. We can't write him off as just a way of describing the power of wickedness. He is a real personal enemy. That's how the scriptures always describe him. And Peter, 1 Peter 5:8, talks about the devil walking around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You think of the graphic description in Ephesians 6. Paul talks about how we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is a real spiritual battle. And when the Lord's work is being done, when people are receiving ministry from the Lord through his people, Satan will be at work to oppose, to frustrate, to divide, to destroy. Anything he can do, he will do it. And Paul speaks of him, verse 5, as the tempter, the tester. We tend to think of a tempter just as someone who's trying to draw us into sin, but it's wider than that. The one who tests some of the roadblocks, perhaps in circumstances that are thrown up that get us frustrated or fearful or whatever the situation may be. We don't know exactly how he was working in the situation that Paul's describing. Certainly you turn up Acts 17 during Paul's visit to Thessalonica, you see it was opposition through the magistrates. They took a bond from Jason, one of the early converts, which seemed to make sure that the apostles couldn't come back. So in that way, Satan certainly was working, and it would appear in other ways since Paul has left. There's persecution, there's difficulty, there's opposition. There is a real battle going on, and Paul is conscious of that. And you find it in all of his letters. We couldn't think, I think, of a letter of Paul's where there is not some awareness of spiritual warfare and of the battle that has to be fought. And so here, And the reality is, in ministry, we must expect opposition and difficulty. An element of a pastor's heart is the preparedness for the battle, and a recognition that it will be difficult. We don't become obsessed with the difficulties, we don't become focused on them, and it's easy to do that. We're not to overlook the blessings, the positives, but the truth is there will be opposition, frustration, disappointment, difficulty. There will be people who will seek to help, and they won't respond. There will be people we may help substantially over a long period of time who may turn on us, who may show no gratitude for what has been done. Don't be surprised. That is the reality of it. And we should expect it. Satan will be working. There is an enemy, the ministry of every Christian. We are facing one who is powerful. He described Ephesians 2:2 as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's not playing games. This is a real battle. But he is not all-powerful. And we must see it in the context of the victory of Christ. Otherwise, we will exaggerate Satan's power. And that very exaggeration will discourage us and will weaken us. But Christ, as Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, has disarmed the powers and authorities. They still have a degree of power, will have until Christ returns. They can do damage, but they're not all-powerful. Christ is almighty. So we need alertness, but we need reliance on the Lord's strength. There's a passion in the pastor's heart. There's a preparedness too for the reality of spiritual battle, that we don't become downcast or overwhelmed or even surprised. Because there is the enemy of Paul's ministry, and he is still the enemy of all Christian ministry. The passion of Paul's ministry. The enemy of Paul's ministry. Thirdly, the crown of Paul's ministry. The crown of Paul's ministry. In verse 19, Paul looks beyond the present scene. It's quite striking. It's as if he looks off into the distance and thinks of the future. And he is able to write with God-given confidence regarding the outcome of his ministry. He says, therefore, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Is it not you? But here are these relatively young Christians in the battle. And Paul can describe them as his hope, his joy, his crown. He's thinking of the final judgment, certainly. The time when all our work and ministry will be assessed. And when he thinks of them as his crown, it's not the language of reward. Other times Paul speaks of a crown of life that Christ will give him. 2 Timothy, for example. That's not how he's thinking of a crown here. But he's simply looking forward to the appearance of the Thessalonians in glory with him before the Lord. That a day will come when they'll all be there together. The fruit of his mission work will be standing there in Christ's presence along with him. And he rejoices at the thought. How could he not? How could he not be full of joy as he thinks of that day when these people will be there before Christ with him. Our hope, because you can look forward with confidence. Hope in the Bible is a strong, positive word. Hope that isn't doubtful or tentative. It's strong, it's firm. He's invested himself in these people by God's grace, and it will not be in vain. They are his joy. He delights to think of that day. Lifts his heart as he looks not just back on what has been done, but ahead to what God will accomplish. The crown. It's the victory wreath. The crown of boasting, he says. Not for a moment boasting in his own work. It's not Paul patting himself on the back saying, what a good minister I was. What a good job I did. Didn't I preach well? Didn't I serve God well? No, no. Boasting in the grace of God. Boasting, as he says elsewhere, in the cross of Christ. That's what mattered to Paul. That's where his focus always was. It was on Christ, not on himself. And when a pastor, a preacher, any Christian starts to focus on themselves and think what a good Christian I am and what a good job I'm doing, that's dangerous. Focus on Christ. Looking forward to meeting with his people that day of glory. And not only in the future, even in the present. Indeed, he says, you are our glory and joy. He delights to think of them even now. And the work of grace really has just begun. And they have a long way to go. And their imperfections and weaknesses. But they're still his glory and joy. And that is how pastors and preachers should think of their people. And it is tragic, and I've heard it at different times from men who speak ill of their congregations and are always ready with a word of complaint as the negative that occupies their attention. And there are men who said to me, you know, I should have moved years ago. And when I've listened to them, I had to agree. They should have gone. Maybe they should have gone out of the ministry. But they seem to have nothing good to say. And no doubt there were problems and difficulties and frustrations and all kinds of things. But their focus was the negative. They were not men who would say of their people, you're our glory and joy. Now that is the outlook we need to cultivate. And you need to cultivate it as a Christian. Yes, of course you can see the faults in other Christians. And you can think of their failures. You can think of their difficult habits and their quirks and everything else. Don't forget they're thinking of yours as well. But we can become obsessed with the failures and the negative. And there's no joy in how we think of other believers. We need consciously to cultivate Paul's outlook with God's help and God's grace. That our brothers and sisters are our glory and joy, especially where we've had the privilege of ministering to them. The burden of responsibility for the spiritual welfare of others is heavy. It's one of the things that we cannot teach the men in the theological college. We can't teach it. You cannot experience it till you are there yourself and you feel the weight of the responsibility on your shoulders. And you can't really describe it, but it's there and it is real. The sense that we'll be called to account for some of the people of God. And yet, with the weight, there is a joy in the Lord and in what he is doing through us in his people. And we are conscious of the weight. It never leaves you. But we pray it is also with the joy in seeing the people of God growing in grace, showing something of Christ's likeness. People will stand with before the Lord at the last day. And that's a glory. And that's a joy. And that's a crown. And God gives it in grace. And we need to cultivate the outlook of Paul. The people of God to whom we minister are a glory and a joy. They are imperfect. They're still sinners. But if they're saved by grace and belong to Christ and are growing in Christ, they are a glory and a joy. Crown of Paul's ministry. Passion of Paul's ministry. The enemy of Paul's ministry. The crown of Paul's ministry. And finally, the goal of Paul's ministry. Its goal. And the goal is evident in the tasks that Timothy was to fulfill on Paul's behalf when he travelled back to Thessalonica. These are the matters of greatest concern in Paul's ministry. Here is the work that he'd have done for them himself if he could have done it. You have it in verse 2. To strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Those are the priorities. Those are the goals of ministry. Many things, of course, that we need to do for God's people. But to strengthen and encourage, those are the very heart of what it's all about. To strengthen has the idea of putting in place supports and buttresses. Just as on the long walls of this church, on the outside is the buttresses. So the walls don't splay out, they support it. And in ministry we are to strengthen and to support the people of God so that they stand firm in the truth. You don't just give them the truth, but you help them to stand for it. That they have conviction, that they have backbone as Christians. And they're strong when the trials come. They have a good grasp of truth and they love it and they live it. We're to strengthen them. And we're to encourage them. It's the word that is used in that name for the Holy Spirit in John 14, the comforter, or the paraclete sometimes. It's just the Greek word is used because it's such a rich word. It's the idea of coming alongside to support and to strengthen. It was used in the law courts of an advocate pleading a cause. They were to get alongside the people of God to help them in their difficulties. We minister to them empowered by the love of God. Love to God and God's love flowing through us. And for Christians there are endless opportunities for mutual ministry like that. It's if we love one another, we seek to be discerning, not intrusive. There are zealous Christians sometimes who'll help you whether you want helped or not. And we need to be sensitive and we need to be wise. But ministry fueled by love for the people of God. And that kind of strengthening and encouraging we all need. And the Thessalonians needed it because, as Paul says, of these trials. The fact of persecution, hardship. He says we're destined for them. Do not be surprised when hardship and difficulty and trials and even persecution come. They are God's training school for us. There are lessons we will not learn in the easy times. We'll never learn them in easy times. It's only in the hard times that we will learn some lessons and cultivate some of the characteristics of our Saviour. And we need to accept the trials in that spirit. And there's the danger we become discouraged when things are difficult, personally or congregationally. But Paul wants them not to be unsettled, not to take the trials in the wrong spirit. Perhaps for some of the Thessalonians, there were the gentle pagan voices calling them back to an easier path. When you were not a Christian, when you were not converted, they would be saying, it was so much easier. You didn't have these problems. You weren't persecuted for having the faith we had in the old gods. It was easier. And Satan's voice often is that kind of subtle call. There's an easier path. Why don't you take it? That's what he said to Jesus. There's an easier path. They'll often say that to us. The testing and the temptations will come. But Paul is confident they'll stand firm. The very words he uses, particularly there in verse 5 in the original, he says, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. But the way he writes it shows us he's confident that his efforts had not been useless. Confident not because he thought he'd done such a good job, but confident because it was the Lord's work. And the Lord wouldn't let it fail. And that's the confidence we have if we minister in Christ's name and by Christ's strength. Ultimately, it's the Lord's work. That frees us from a lot of anxieties and burdens that we have to get it right. We have to do it. We have to make things happen. If it's the Lord's work and we are faithful, He will work out his purpose, as he did through Paul, he will through us, and our efforts will not be useless. What the Lord does through us, we don't know. And he may surprise us, but our efforts will not be in vain. Our confidence is in the Lord. We seek that the Spirit of God will stir in us the kind of pastoral heart that Paul had, a heart of love for the Lord and for his people, a passionate concern for the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ, that could look forward to a day of glory, that could rejoice in God's work in his people, and that was confident in the Lord his efforts would not be useless. May God grant us hearts like Paul, hearts like our Saviour, for his people, people he loved, the people he gave himself for, and the people he will bring to glory.